John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that no one may eat of it and not die. I am the bread, the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your inspired, inerrant, life-giving word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand and apply it. Help us, Lord, to rid ourselves of man-made ideas and see your truth. And we know that only the Holy Spirit can lead us into the truth, he himself being the Spirit of truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a businesswoman who held a Tupperware party one evening in her home. A large, spacious family room was filled with guests, and there was much excitement in the house. She showed all the company products, showing all their features and benefits, and outlined a financial plan for everyone's budget so all could get them in their home that very night. Some showed no interest at all, either at the gathering or any time after. Some were absolutely thrilled with the entire event and expressed the fact that they loved all the products that were shown to them. They said they needed to get cash and would be back within 20 minutes after going to an ATM machine to get cash to pay for their order, but they didn't return. And they were never heard from again. Some were not so sure, more than a little hesitant, but they ordered a couple of items. However, once they got them home, they never used them. Because they didn't use them, when they were called again, they said they wanted to be left alone, taken off any list so they wouldn't be approached again. They had no wish to attend an event like this one in the future. A couple of women didn't show a whole lot of emotion at the event, but they placed orders, and then after a few weeks of using the products, realized just how good they were. They loved them, and the more they used them, the more they enjoyed the products, and they began telling all their friends. Eventually, they left their jobs, the jobs that they had, and made successful careers as Tupperware distributors. One of the ladies, in fact, became company national saleswoman of the year. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, there is more. Never done that kind of thing before, but a lot of folks say, I wish I could have been around at the time of Jesus to hear one of his sermons. It might have been exactly like that. He told a parable, everybody reacted, and then later on the disciples said, great parable, great teaching, what was all that about? What did that mean? And Jesus said, to you it's been given to know, but for the rest, I talk in parables. And going to a Jesus meeting might have been exactly like that. Kind of different from what you might have imagined. Oh, he explained it to everyone. No, later on he just explained the parables to his disciples. We're going to ask that question today. Why did he do it that way? Why did he speak in parables? We'll return to that. But if we can go back to John chapter 6 for a moment. The crowds had perceived a certain kind of Messiah who would do wonders, and they had a Messiah in their minds according to their liking, and they were believing in the one to come and believed from verse 14 that this was in fact the Messiah. No one else could feed 5,000 men plus women and children the way he did. They were amazed by his miracles. Jesus then walked on the water, but the only people that were a witness to that event were his close disciples. And then later on in the chapter, we return to the event of the crowd who was still trying to take in all that had happened with the sign of the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus is now in this passage before us speaking directly to the crowd. They said that they believed in him and he wasn't buying it. And I said last time we have to have a category in our minds that allows for false converts. Those who make a great open show in the hearing of the gospel, but are not truly converted. The truly converted ones keep on in their faith for this reason. The faith that is genuine is a gift from God, and its very nature is that of endurance. It sticks with Jesus. It wants to know Jesus. There may be ebbs and flows. There may be highs and lows. But through the many dangers, toils, and snares, they come and they understand grace will lead them home. They get it. They understand. They want Jesus even when at some times in their life they understand their faith in Jesus is just a flicker, but it never goes out. They never leave the faith and profess another God, another Christ. They stay. And the author of John makes that clear in 1 John 2, verse 19, speaking of those who had been attendants and ministry partners with him. He said, they went out from us, but that simply revealed the fact they were never of us. For if they would have been of us, they would have remained with us. 1 John 2:19. That's John, and I believe it's the Holy Spirit's commentary on those we know of who are with Jesus for a while. And what is strange to us is that some of the people who have impacted us in our early Christian life turn out to be false converts. That's hard for us to grasp. But that's a biblical category. And Jesus is looking in the face at those who are proclaiming him to be Messiah. And he says, but I'm not buying it. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. He knows what's in our hearts. And so we need to have the real thing to be truly of him. True disciples. Jesus said this later in John chapter 8, you remember this? Continue in my word. Then you will prove to be my disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. There's a continuing in the word of God. But at the end of this sermon, those who were proclaiming his messiahship walked away. Jesus wasn't buying into their profession of faith. And we know this. It's not the profession of faith that saves, even though those who truly have faith will profess the faith. Our profession is merely a profession unless there's the actual possession of faith. All profession is futile. It's made clear it's possible to honor God with our lips, yet our hearts be far from him. So we need that in our minds, or else we're not going to make sense of John's gospel or the New Testament. A category in our minds of the false convert. Verse 14, they made a profession of faith, but they did not possess faith. How do we know that? Well, let's read. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. These words in verse 35 are going to be very important later on in the chapter when Jesus talks about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. And let me just make it clear at this point. Eating his flesh refers to coming to him, and drinking of him, drinking of his blood, refers to believing in him. Coming, believing. He who believes has eternal life. That's the emphasis. And that is what explains the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood. And we know this for a second reason is this. If we have to do what the Roman Catholics would say is transubstantiation and eat his flesh in that sense, then Jesus, to get anyone in the kingdom of God, must have at the end of this sermon had the Lord's Supper as we now know it, as we now call it, because he wanted people in the kingdom. All he did though was pronounce, believe in me, have eternal life. And it's by coming and believing that we're feeding on him, that we're drinking of him. And that's made clear in verse 35. To come to him will still our hunger. To believe in him will quench our thirst. Look at verse 36. This is what I'm saying. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. They said they believed. The crowd were crowning him as king in their minds. But he says, no, you don't believe. And then what happens in verse 37 onwards is that Jesus explains their unbelief. In the context of them saying, we believe. And he says, no, you don't. Then he goes immediately into words that are going to really upset them. Because the obvious implication is, God has a people and he has given them to me in eternity, and they will come to me in time, and you are not part of that group. You don't believe. These are not words that are going to get you far in terms of popular accreditation, that people say, this is just the most amazing sermon. No, most walked away at the end of this. And I pray that you don't walk away when you hear Jesus in his own terms. To believe in Jesus is also to believe in what he said. The Jesus of history is the Jesus who reigns right now, and the one who reigns right now is true to his word, who's revealed himself, who's revealed God to us by means of who he is, his person, and his work, and his word. Verse 36, I said to you, you've seen me, yet do not believe. And then he says, all, not 20%, 80%. On a bad week, it's only 4%. No, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Question, which comes first, the giving or the coming? The answer is, of course, the giving. Those that the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. But the giving of the Father to the Son happened away from our sight in eternity past. The Father gave a people to the Son as a gift. In time, as it's being marked out, those people, all of that group, all that the Father gives me, all in that group will in time come to the Son. There's no way any of them will not. They will come. It may not be that they hear the gospel the first time and come. It might be the 38th time. It might be the 97th time. It might be on their deathbed. For instance, the thief on the cross. I believe he was one that the Father gave to the Son in eternity past. It did not look good that he was ever going to come to the Son. But breathing almost his last breath, he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, amazed by the Father's activity and amazed by what was taking place, said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Absolute assurance of salvation. But he came. And all that the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. How do we know it? Jesus said it. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. The original language is emphatic. There is no way It's almost a double negative. It will not. They will not. They'll never, ever be cast out. You come to the Son in genuine faith, there's no way He's going to reject you. You'll never be cast out. I love the fact, even though it's a negative verse, when you read in Matthew chapter 7 of those at the end whom Jesus will reject and say, "I never knew you." You remember that? "You workers of iniquity." They said, "But we know you, we know you." And He says, "I never knew you." I take comfort in the fact He did not say, "I knew you for a while and you blew it. I knew you for 8 years, but then you blew it." No. There never was a transaction between us of redemption. There never was a covenant relationship. I knew who you were. I knew your name. I knew your address. I know all things about all people as God. But I never knew you in a redemptive sense. I take comfort that Jesus, as the great shepherd of the sheep, never loses anyone who's His sheep. He never has to report to headquarters and say, "I'm sorry, we lost 17 in Phoenix this week." But you don't want to hear about Tucson. Tucson's even worse. When we talk about Albuquerque, not so bad. When we talk about Wisconsin, I don't even want to talk about it. That's what happened. No, He'll never have to report to the Father, "I lost one." Why? Because all that the Father has given me will come to me, and never once will any of them be cast out. And as it goes on, He reinforces this idea by saying, "I've come to do the will of my Father," and He makes clear what that is. Question for you. Can you and I ever imagine Jesus failing to do the will of the Father? I cannot. He was sent to do exactly that. He did that on earth. He's doing that now. He will do it in the future. He always does the will of His Father. And He makes clear what the will of His Father is as we continue reading. Verse 38, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Then He explains what that is. Our ears should prick up. We want to know what that will is. This is the will. If it's His will that He should go to Europe on a voyage, He's going to Europe on a voyage. If it's His will that He goes to England to learn how to speak correctly, He would do that. But He says this about the Father's will. "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all." Notice that. If you've got a Bible, you can mark. Underline again the word "all." Similarly in verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Verse 39. "That of all that He has given me." That phrase is repeated over and over in the Gospel of John. Repeated especially in chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. "Those whom You've given me." He says, of all that He has given me. This is the will of the Father. I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. You'd expect it to say all that group or all that are in that group. But by saying the word "it," it's obvious He's referring to that group and everyone in it. These are not nameless, faceless people, but actual people whom the Father has given to the Son in eternity past. And what is amazing about this is God didn't have to reveal this. He's doing this for our comfort, for our understanding, and He's doing it in the face of people saying they believe but don't really believe. He's explaining their unbelief. And He says, there is a group that will believe in me. They will come to me. They'll not be affected by anything I say and say, "Well, that's it. I'm not following anymore if He's going to say that." But most of the crowd proved to be unbelievers by their walking away. And Jesus at the end turns to His own disciples and says, "Are you going to go too?" Powerful stuff. This is a Jesus who's in charge. This is a Jesus who's not running after the crowd and saying, "Please come back. We'll be giving bikes away next week. There'll be extra miracles with cream on top. Just please come." No. He says what His Father gives Him to say, and they don't like it. And people don't like the idea that God's in charge. That Jesus walks in and says, "You don't have true faith, but all those whom the Father gives me, they'll have true faith. They will come, they will believe, and I'll not lose a single one of them." That's the message of this text. I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This, verse 39, is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it, that's the entire group, up on the last day. This is a reference to having eternal life. To be raised up on the last day is to enjoy heaven forever with the favor of God. Verse 40. He continues, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone," which is likened to the word all. If we say all and we say everyone, we're using synonymous terms. "That everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life." Here we have the other side of the coin. In eternity, God has given a people to the Son. In time, those people will trust the Son. They'll believe in the Son, and everyone who does so will have eternal life and be raised up on the last day. That's what verse 40 says, the other side of this coin of sovereignty. On one side is the Father's giving, on the other side of the coin is the people's coming. Why do some come and some do not come? Jesus explains, "All that the Father gives me will come." The obvious implication is those who are not given by the Father to the Son will not come. They'll not like this. And many people say, "I could never love a God like this." And the answer to that statement is, I understand that. That's exactly what Jesus said. Unless the Father gives you to the Son, you're not going to like the true God nor Jesus Christ. And that goes over like that usually as well. People don't like this. But why would we love this? Why would we like this? Why would we even mention this in church? And if you can get past the catechism question and answer we had today, it's kind of worse when we come to this subject of divine election. People don't like it. Talk about things they can use. How to have happier pets. How to have greener grass and better vacations. Give me something I can use. And Jesus in the middle of that says, for you to understand life, you need to understand a sovereign God who's Lord of history, who has given a people to me, who will come to me. And that should be our trust. This is the will of the Father, that everyone beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. No way they won't. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Again, speaking to people, looking them in the face, speaking of divine election, the obvious implication is you've not been put in that group. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling. I guess so. They were grumbling about him, and here's the excuse they made. Because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. I think they had a number of objections, but this was the chief one. I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. Who did he think he is? Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? This guy's less than 40 years old, for sure. And he's saying that he came down out of heaven? Come on. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. And here's the other side of verse 37, the coming of the people to Christ. And here's what Jesus said. It's a universal negative. This is a statement that describes the universal inability of man to come to Christ outside of divine intervention. You look at verse 37, then you look at verse 44, you have what we call the doctrines of grace in full view. It's dazzling. It's beautiful, but it's dazzling and it's clear. I believe we should build doctrine on what is clear. This is not obscure. This is not given to misunderstanding. In fact, verse 44 is so clear, we have to have help to misunderstand it. Over the years, we've had a lot of help. Verse 44. No one, which again is a universal negative, can. And again, the original language is dunatai, which speaks of ability. Here, the case is with the words before it, inability. No one has the ability, would be a good translation. No one can, again, is a very good translation. And we understand the difference between may, which speaks of permission, and can, that speaks of ability. You're in the classroom as a youngster. You may ask the teacher, as I did, can I sharpen my pencil? And the answer that came back was, I am sure you can. The question is, may you? And the answer is, yes. But there's a difference, and she was teaching me, Mrs. Darlington was her name, still remember the incident at age 5, she was teaching me the difference between may and can. May is permission. Yes, you may. Can speaks of ability. I'm sure you have the ability to sharpen the pencil, but what you need to ask is permission to go sharpen the pencil when I'm teaching a class. The answer is yes, you may, even though I'm sure you can. And here the word in the original is definitely speaking of ability. No one has the ability to come to me. Thankfully, that is not the end of the statement. If all verse 44 said was no one can come to me, no one could be saved, because we have to come to be saved. Some people who are not in any way purveyors and distributors of true doctrine say, well, if God is sovereign, we don't need to proclaim the message. God will just save them. No, God uses means to achieve his ends. And the means that God has to save his elect people is the preaching of the gospel. It's prayer. It's all the things that we know we are to do, knowing that only God can draw people, but he does so through means. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the message of Christ. We are called to proclaim the gospel promiscuously, everywhere, to every person. Not look at them and say, are you elect? I want to find out if you're elect before I preach. No, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. But we go in knowing that only the elect will respond in faith, but we do so knowing that they will respond in faith. Why? Because Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In historical terms, it was understanding this very doctrine that propelled the church into world missions. Historically, you can look back and see the greats who were used in church history, William Carey and others, who started gospel missions to other nations, like nations in Africa. And here's what their thought was. When I read the book of Revelation, it tells me that in heaven, there will be people ransomed, redeemed from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That must mean that of all that the Father has given to the Son, included in that group must be people in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Therefore, when we go to preach the gospel in those nations, God already has his sheep there, and they will respond. You see, rather than the doctrinal of election causing people to not evangelize, it was the very fuel for missions. Wow, God has people in Africa that he wants us to go reach. And really, evangelism is just the rounding up of the sheep. And that was the idea that caused people to say, let's go. Let's go into all the world. Let's preach this gospel, because God has designed this so that the outcome is secure. There will be results, because God says there will be people from every tribe. Let's go to every tribe, and God will round up his sheep. Verse 44 again. No one can come to me. Thankfully, there is the next word, unless. The acceptive clause, unless. The Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. We understand this. We cannot come. We have no ability to come. Not because of a physical hardship, but because of a moral disposition. What I mean by that is, to give you an illustration, if a man is strapped to a chair and we say, come to me, but he's so strapped into that chair that he's physically trying to get out of the chair, but the straps are holding him in, his inability does not arise from a lack of will, but a lack of power, a lack of physical ability. He's strapped to the chair, he cannot move. However, if we sever all the straps and say, come to me, and all he does is stay in the chair, the reason he wants to stay in the chair is that he much prefers staying in the chair to coming. He has the ability physically, but he does not have the ability morally, because he wants something else. He wants to stay in his chair. That's what's going on when Jesus says no man can come. They have the ability to come physically. They can make decisions about this and that and all kinds of decisions. They have a will. They definitely have a will. But their heart is black and bleak and dark and stony towards God, and they prefer staying where they are rather than coming. They have the ability to make decisions. They can go to a Christian service and then decide whether they go to McDonald's afterwards or Mimi's or somewhere else. They have many choices, what they'll wear, what they'll eat, what they'll do. But they will not make the decision to come, not because of a physical handicap, but because of a moral disposition. They don't want the true Christ. They prefer their chair. As stinky as it is, they might have lived in it all their life. It's never been bathed. Ooh, gross. They love it. They love their sin. Men love the darkness more than the light. That's why they won't come, because their deeds will be exposed. John chapter 1 makes that clear. So no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's the drawing power of the Father. And I'll raise him up on the last day. What's interesting, again, in the original language, is that some people get out of what is obvious in the text by saying the one that's drawn and the one that's raised up are two different people. There's some that are drawn and there's others that are raised up. But the actual text puts the words him so close together that the him has to refer to the same persons in both incidents. Here's how it reads in the original. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and him I will raise up on the last day. The him that's drawn and the him that's raised is the same him. What that tells us is that this drawing power of the Father is so powerful that everyone who receives this kind of drawing from the Father is raised up on the last day. They come, they stay, they're raised up on the last day, they have eternal life. This is a powerful call. This is what theologians refer to as the effectual call of God. The effectual drawing power of God. I call the blog site I use and write at effectual grace. This is grace that is effective. Everything that God sets out to do, He achieves. It's exactly the same as what Paul wrote in Romans 8. You'll remember this in the great golden chain. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Along the lines of this golden chain, we have this idea. These whom he called, he justified. It does not say, some of these he called, he justified. We understand this, and here's what theologians do, just like it is the prerogative of a lady to change her mind. It's okay, they can do that. I'll go here. No, I won't. That's okay, let's do that. Let's run with your new idea, honey. It's fine. Just as a woman, a lady can change her mind. The job of the theologian is to make distinctions. And they make a distinction between two types of calling. The call of the gospel that comes to the ear, which we pray, that we work for, that everybody gets to hear. I pray, and we all pray, don't we? That God's gospel will get to all areas of the earth. Amen. How shall they hear without a preacher? Let's get the gospel out. Amen. But there's a second call, which is to the heart. And it's such a powerful call that everyone who receives that call, and hear this, it's at the same time they're hearing the gospel call that the inner call takes place, whereby the Holy Spirit attends that hearing with the ear and takes the message to the heart and calls them out of darkness, brings new life to them, takes out a heart of stone by divine surgery, invisible to us, so that they now want what they didn't want before, which is the true Christ. They want to come. I know that happened to me. I went to a Christian service at age 14, didn't want to be there. I understood, because my father was a preacher, the greatest time in the service was the benediction that gave you the knowledge that this thing is over. I didn't like church. But at age 14, my dad says, I want you to come. I didn't want to come, but he said, you must come. And he said it in such a way that I knew I had to come. I didn't want to be there, didn't like the singing, didn't like the preaching, at least for the first 20 minutes. And then suddenly, now I understand what was taking place. Invisibly to me and everyone else, the Holy Spirit was attending the gospel call with the inner call and saying, let there be light in my heart. And for some strange reason, I now wanted what the preacher was saying. I was aware of my sin. I was aware that I needed a Savior. And I wanted this Savior. And all these years later, I still want Him, because that's the kind of call that comes by the Holy Spirit. He puts faith in the heart as a gift. It's not originating in me. I did not want this. Didn't sign up. It wasn't that age 5, I wanted to be a preacher. I want to be a soccer player. That's another story. Now I have a new goal. But God had other plans. God has plans that you and I don't know of. We don't know what His secret counsel is. We just see the observation of it in time. I look back and see, now reading my Bible, that John 3 was happening. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And that was the explanation to Nicodemus. You have to be born again. It's God's operation. He has to give you a miracle so that you're born again. You now have a new heart. You want what you didn't want before. And unless that happens, you cannot enter or even see the kingdom of God. And Jesus is explaining it further in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come, but no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him, and him I'll raise up on the last day. Paul writes of this by saying, these whom he called, he justified. Everyone who receives this kind of call ends up being justified. That's not true about those who hear the gospel. We all know that of those who've heard the gospel, rejected the gospel, and to their dying day did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord. They never repented of sin. They heard the outward call, but they did not receive the inward call. But when the Holy Spirit says, today, my sheep are coming home on June the 18th, 2022, they will hear this and they will come. There's nothing that the human heart can do to resist. God would never violate the human will. You better hope He does. You better hope He gives you a new heart. When God shows us the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory and we want Him, we better hope that that happens in our hearts and everyone we know. That is the only way anyone is ever going to come to Christ. No one can come unless the Father does such a drawing that it's powerful enough to raise him up on the last day. I don't know what you do with this, but a lot of people reject this. And I remember when I first heard this, I had a big problem with it. And maybe, in fact, experience has said that even though you probably know you're going to get this kind of a message here, because we outline who it is we believe in and what we believe very clearly on the website, and I'm sure you've checked it out. Yeah, we're going to get a sermon on election. Well, when we see it in the text, we're going to deal with it. Those that have been here more than 3 weeks know we do talk about other things, right? We go through John when it talks about water. You know what we talk about? Water. When it talks about life, you know what we talk about? Life. But when it talks about election, we deal with the text and then move on to the next thing that Jesus said. We want to know everything that Jesus said and teach it and teach the Bible. That's what we're about. And so in this passage, election is screaming at us. Jesus didn't do this off to the side with his disciples. He did it in clear view with people by the thousands. And he knew that most would reject it. And he said it anyway. I hope you love Jesus, and I hope you love the true Jesus. But I remember hearing this and think, you know, it doesn't sit well with me. And I would just say this, it won't sit well if our starting point is man. Here's how we get to understand the truth of the Bible. God being glorified in all his attributes is what all of history is marching towards. It's as if every moment in time is marching towards the full glorification of God in all his attributes. His love, his justice, his holiness, his sovereignty, all will be put on display. That's why everything exists. The heavens, what do they declare? His love for me? Well, it could mean that. But the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. It's all about him. There are stars out there that we haven't yet seen as the human race. And next week, when some mega... I'm going to say microscope, it's the opposite of that. What is it? Telescope. When some telescope shows us a star we haven't seen till this week, it's not as if now my life has meaning. Because P47333 is out there. No, it has no effect on this world. It doesn't regulate the tides. It's not like the moon that has an effect on the earth. It's out there, and we could have gone all our lives without knowing about it. The fact that we do means nothing to us. But God says, hey, guys, this was about me, not about you. That's why that star exists. And that's why the universe is so vast, because it's all about me. I've looked around the universe. I've looked for other gods. There are none. And I made everything, and everything is for the glorification of me. Now, if you and I live that way, so that everything is for the glorification of us, there's something wrong. Who would go to a service where the preacher says, it is all about me, I want you to glorify me. Would you give me another round of applause? How long would you stay? But the reason we come to church, because it's the preacher should be lifting someone else up, God in his glory, and that's actually one of the definitions of sin, not living for the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. That's the reason God does what he does as God, to glorify himself. It's as if he looks around the universe and sees all the many potential purposes for everything and says, No. The best thing about this universe is me. And therefore I'm going to make everything for my glory. When I save people, it's going to be for my glory. To the praise of the glory of his grace. In fact, that's what Ephesians 1 says. It's what the book of Isaiah said before it. I'll do it for my name's sake. I should be cutting you off, Israel, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to save that. I'm going to save you. The whole nation, I'm going to save you because that's going to look good for my name. Pharaoh, I'm going to raise you up so that my name will be glorified in your destruction. Oh, that's not politically correct. God doesn't go by political correctness. He goes by his glory. That's the determining factor. And he'll do all things for his glory. He'll raise up a Pharaoh to do him in so that his name will be glorified around the earth. Either you can accept that, or there's the door in the Christian kingdom, you'll find another God. But the God who exists will still be waiting for you when you decide to return. He's the God who inspired Romans 9. He's the God that inspired John chapter 6. And that's what I had to deal with in my own heart when I was raised thinking, the way to find out about God is start with man, and that which feels good to me is the God I can accept. That's where many people's starting point is. It's like buttoning a shirt. You get it wrong, you get the wrong button at the top of the shirt, you know what? You might be very sincere, but you're going to get it wrong all the way down. And the top button on the shirt of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord and the sovereignty of God. Get that button in the right hole, everything else makes sense. It makes sense. The God is God, and he chooses a people like Israel, as we've read in Deuteronomy 6. He had all the nations of the world to choose, and he chose them. He set his love on them. Never tells us why. He didn't say because you are cuter, because you are better, because you're more strong. He said there was nothing in you. You were the fewest of all people. I simply set my love on you. Election is a fact, and we get it from Jesus. I don't want to stand here and quote a whole bunch of theologians today. I want you to see Jesus speaking in this way. Election is a fact. He said this, Mark 13, unless the Lord shortened those days, talking about end times, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Election's a fact. Matthew 24, 31, he'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Spurgeon said this, whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen, and there's no getting rid of it. To me, it is one of the sweetest and most blessed truths in the whole of creation, whole of Revelation, and those who are afraid of it are so because they do not understand it. If they could but know that the Lord had chosen them, it would make their hearts dance with joy. Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, because you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery. Deuteronomy 10, 14, hear this. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. He'll do the job. He'll do the surgery. And the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. We are to love God that way, but the only way it will happen will be because God circumcised the heart. It's Ezekiel 37. Can these bones live? These dry bones, no life in them. Yes, when the Holy Spirit does his supernatural work. Let me close, and I feel I'm just getting started, with Luke chapter 10. I'd like us to turn to a couple of scriptures as we close, because here's what I had to work with in the darkness of my own soul when I realized I'd believed other things other than this about Jesus. I thought that God gave the same amount of grace to every person, and then we decide we are the ultimate cause of salvation. And many people are raised with that idea, but you know, you cannot find that idea in the Bible. When God made Israel and set up his tabernacle in the wilderness, he didn't say to Moses, go round the tents of the Canaanites and ask them what kind of a service they'll come to. Oh, if it's 20 minutes, we'll come. 20 minutes, 25, we're not coming. If it's 20 minutes, we'll come. If the preaching's more than 8 minutes, no, we're not coming. Now God set it up and said, this is the way it will be, and this is what kind of fabric you'll use. This is the color of the fabric. This is the kind of utensils you'll have. This is when you'll meet. This is where you'll meet. It was all according to his plan. And only when people set it up the way he wanted did his glory fill the tabernacle. Jesus, Luke chapter 10, he didn't merely accept election as a fact. I want you to see this, and this is what really hounded my conscience. There I was, disputing with God about the idea of election, and then I look at Jesus, and he's rejoicing about this. I thought, there's a disconnect. Jesus is the one I'm supposedly loving, and he's thrilled about this doctrine, and I'd rather put it under the, let's not mention it. I remember a guy preaching through the book of Ephesians. I said, oh, how do you deal with Ephesians 1:4, which speaks of he chose us in him? He said, well, I went over that very quickly. Yeah, that's the only way you can, if you don't embrace this. You can't love the true God of the Bible because you're starting with man trying to get to God. But the revelation of the Bible is God revealing himself. This is who I am. In the beginning, man. No, in the beginning, God. Luke chapter 10, look at verse 21. At that very time, he, that's Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Okay, what is Jesus rejoicing over? I want to rejoice in what he's rejoicing over. If he loves something, I want to love it. If he doesn't like something, I don't want it. He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things. That's the truth of the kingdom of God. From the wise and intelligent, and reveal them to infants. If someone hides something, that's activity. He's making sure they don't get it. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Someone commenting on these verses said, it's rocked my world to understand that Jesus actually rejoiced that the Father hid truth from some. He rejoiced in his Father's electing love. What was once a loathsome thing, is sweetness and life. Now I can see it. Go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, it's a similar passage. Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. But what follows, ladies and gentlemen? Verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. How many times have we heard that verse but never understood its context? The verses before are Jesus rejoicing in the Father's election. You've hidden these things from some. You revealed them to others. Now, come to me, everyone. Can you put those two together? The Father's electing love and the Son saying, come to me all. That's the gospel call, isn't it? Come to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Believe in Him. And we do so knowing only those who'll come are those given by the Father to the Son. But the great news is, all that the Father gave to the Son will come to the Son. All right, one more scripture. You don't deserve it, but we're having mercy. Let me leave you with this thought. Answer this question. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Do you remember we started a long, long time ago with me telling you a story and then sitting down? Was it to help everyone understand the kingdom of God? That's what I was raised to believe. Jesus spoke in parables so that people could understand things in the kingdom. It's kind of a half-truth. The full truth is, Jesus spoke that way so that some would get it and some would not. Purposefully. Look at Matthew 13 and we'll wrap this up. Matthew 13:10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Don't put in the answer there till you've heard what Jesus said is the answer. Are you open to Jesus' answer? Are you open to hearing the why behind him speaking in parables? Let me just give you this warning. Check your traditions at the door. Look at the text. Verse 11. Jesus said to them, I'm trying to get people to understand the things of the kingdom, and I'm giving it the best shot I have as a teacher, and I'm doing it the best I can. That's not what he said. To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. To get a grant from the government sometimes is very hard. To get this kind of grant is absolute mercy. We don't deserve it. We can't fill in a form and say, yep, I can, by means of this form, have every right to be granted this. No, this is a gift. The word grant and gift are synonymous. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he'll have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they don't see. They see physically. They can see me, they can hear the words, but they don't see. And while hearing, they do not hear. They hear the words with their outward ear, but they don't hear with the heart. Nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you'll keep on hearing but not understand. You'll keep on seeing but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their hearts, and understand with their heart and return, and I will heal them. Their rebellious hearts, their moral decision to stay in the chair blinds them to truth. They want the chair. They don't want to come. Therefore, they will not see, and they cannot see because they have no desire to see. I just don't get it. No, and you and I won't get it unless God reveals it. Look at verse 16. I pray this is true of all of you. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Why did Jesus speak in parables? To reveal his truth to some, those whom the Father had given him, and to keep the truth hidden from others. And Jesus, the true Jesus, rejoiced in this. That changed my world. I hope it changes yours. And I hope you can love this true God. But here's the simple truth. God could. He had every right to leave us in our chair. In the blackness. In the darkness. Without him forever. But such is his love. Whether he chose three people to be saved, or as the book of Revelation says, such a number that no man can count it. It's a vast sea of people who the Father has given to the Son. It's unspeakable mercy. If there was eight redeemed men and women and boys and girls around the throne, the angels, everyone, would just be aghast at the mercy of God. But there are going to be millions upon millions upon millions. Such is his love. And he did not have to save one of them. These rebellious, evil, wicked people who were traitors to him. He opened up their eyes. One of them was John Samson, who didn't want him. I saw my father reading his Bible when I was aged 8, and I thought, you'll never catch me doing that. That's the blackness of the human heart. No, I can't get enough. Why? Because I'm righteous? No, there was nothing in me that wanted this till God did divine surgery. I give him all the praise. I trust you do too in your own life. Oh God, not only thank you that you are my Savior, but you've opened my eyes to even want you as my Savior. To him be the glory forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your amazing word, your words of life that cause us to bow down before a sovereign God and say, you are God and we are not, and there's things I do not understand here. This is mysterious beyond mystery. Our heads are bumping up against mystery as we read this, and yet, your words are very clear. All that the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son, and no one can come to the Son unless the Father gives him that as a gift by his drawing power. And everyone who receives this drawing is raised up on the last day. Lord, we give you glory for salvation. You are the object of our faith. And you are the source of our faith. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.